Let's pray. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to come before you and to worship and to pray, to spend time in your word. God, your word is so good to us. I pray, God, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would search us, Lord, that you would conform us into the image of Christ, you'd give us hearts to obey. God, please help us right now in your word. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want everyone to think for a minute what it looks like to be desperate in prayer. Think about that disposition, that felt, I desperately need God. I know that I need him, and therefore I lean against him in prayer. What does it look like to be desperate in prayer? It's like a drowning man. You could have the most arrogant man on the planet that refuses to ask for help. But if he's in a situation where he's drowning and he's no other way, he needs somebody else, he needs another hand to go, he'll scream out. He'll never ask for help otherwise, but in that desperate situation, he'll scream out for help. It's a good illustration of desperate prayer. Now, last week, we talked about Moses, a man of desperate prayer. And he was desperate for one specific thing, the most important supplication, and it was, please show me your glory. What I want to do this morning is I want us to broaden that out and call us to desperate prayer in all of life, not just that specific petition, please show us your glory, but in all of life. Now, a deeply felt need, I need God, I need him, can be a really powerful thing. But to have that, you must view yourself rightly. To have that deeply felt need, you must view yourself rightly. There's nothing that kills a prayer life like thinking too highly of yourself. Self-confidence is so often at the root of the sin of prayerlessness. So what is it? What is the reality that you need to know and believe about yourself, so that if you know this about yourself, it'll lead you to this place of desperate prayer? What is it? What is it that you need to know about yourself? And it could be summed up with two words: you can't. You can't. Okay? Let me try to explain that. You can't know God unless God reveals himself to you. Therefore, you must pray. You can't walk in holiness unless God intervenes, therefore you must pray. You can't lead your children to Christ without God's hand, therefore you must pray. You can't breathe unless God puts breath in your lungs. You can't wake up tomorrow morning unless God wakes you up. And you could just go on and on and on, or you could sum it up like this. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, somebody that feels that deep, they feel that deep in their soul. I need God. Jesus said, apart from him, I can do nothing. Now, so often that felt need, that desperation, is what leads people to be men or women of prayer. Whereas prayerlessness reveals that you think too highly of yourself than you ought to think. Prayerlessness reveals that you think all those things I just mentioned and more, you think you can handle that stuff, whereas Jesus is saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. But prayerlessness says, I can do those things. Please listen to me on this. Christians never graduate past needy. We're needy for salvation, right? Like, we don't bring anything to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary, right? Like, here we are in our sin. We deserve judgment. We deserve to go to hell forever. We deserve that. And there's no way we can work ourselves out of this. No matter how many good works we do, all our righteousness are like filthy rags in His sight. We can't save ourselves. We need God Almighty to intervene, and He did in Christ Jesus. So in our conversion, we needed Christ. He came and died for us, risen from the dead, opened our eyes to life eternal. So we need Him in conversion. But listen, after you become a Christian, you don't graduate past that. You stay needy. And so much of your sanctification is that realization that, man, I'm more needy than I ever realized. I'm more desperately needy than I ever realized. I need God for everything. Apart from Him, I can do nothing. You never graduate past needy. I want to read to you a quote from a pastor named Jeff Thomas. He's relatively well-known Welsh pastor. He pastored Alfred Place Baptist Church for 50 years. Now, this pastor is about to throw some shade at America, American Christians. Don't be offended. Hear what he says. He says, look at America. It's an easy target. Great seminaries, great confessional denominations, woeful prayer meetings. And I guess the reason is, so here's what he thinks the reason is for our woeful prayer meetings. American Christians have got such confidence in methods and programs and organizations that advance the church, and they benefited so much numerically and financially from the smooth wheels of being turned by those programs. All that's been achieved by human engineering. And so they think, well, really praying isn't so important. Really praying isn't so important to us as a congregation because methodology can do so much. How do we respond to a charge like that against the American church? Well, what I want us to do is I want us to look at a passage of Scripture in response to that charge. If you would, turn with me to the New Testament book of James. James, the brother of Jesus. He had a reputation in the early church, James did. And his reputation was not like the reputation it sounds like a lot of American Christians have. He was known as Camel Knees. Camel Knees. You can read some of the early church history like Eusebius and others, and they referred to him as Camel Knees. They're making reference to the calloused and hardened knees of James because of the consistent and fervent practice of being on his knees in prayer. This was his reputation in the early church. And so what we notice when we come to the letter of James, that old Camel Knees has something to say about our prayer lives. So turn with me to the end of James, James chapter 5. And we're going to read verse 17 and 18. Hear God's word. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. I want us to spend time meditating on these two verses and just digging in word by word, phrase by phrase. So please go with me as we consider the prayer life of Elijah. First word here says, Elijah, verse 17. James draws our attention to this man named Elijah. Let's remind ourselves who Elijah is. This is one of the greatest men who ever lived. He was part of that famous group Remember that famous group in the Hall of Faith chapter of the Bible, Hebrews 11? Now, he's not named. Elijah's not named specifically in the Hall of Faith there in Hebrews 11. But let me show you where you can find him. Hebrews 11, verse 32 says this: "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." There he is. He's in that group. He's a part of that famous group here called the prophets. Now notice what it lists off. I'm going to keep reading Hebrews 11. It lists off these accomplishments of these people. Listen, the prophets, it says, who through faith conquered kingdoms. Elijah, if you go read his story, was in control of the weather. We just read it also here in James. In control of the weather in such a way that it had a whole wicked kingdom bow down for over 3 years. Conquered kingdoms. Keeps going, it says, enforced justice. If you remember Elijah's story, he certainly enforced justice on those false prophets of Baal. You remember that story? Where he gathered up all these false, the 850 false prophets of Israel, and he said, you guys build an altar over there, and I'll build an altar over here. You call out to your false gods, I'll call out to my God, and the God that rains down fire is truly God. That's that story where he began to mock and make fun of their false gods, and then God brings down fire from heaven, it says. And after that, all those false prophets were slaughtered. He enforced justice. Elijah helped bring justice to Naboth. Remember Naboth, his vineyard was, he was murdered, and then his vineyard was stolen by Ahab and Jezebel. Remember that? They did that wicked act, murdered that man. Elijah shows up on the scene, and he rebukes Ahab, puts Ahab on his knees, and then he speaks a prophecy about Jezebel, that she's going to be eaten by dogs, and she certainly was. He helped enforce justice. Hebrews 11 goes on, obtain promises, which he certainly did. Stop the mouth of lions. Now, I don't think Elijah stopped the mouth of lions. That's a reference to Daniel. But certainly there's some miraculous stuff about animals in Elijah's life where ravens came to feed him in the middle of the famine. He didn't die like a normal man. He was taken up in a chariot of fire led by horses of fire to heaven. Keep reading. It says, women received back their dead by resurrection. That's definitely Elijah. As he raised that widow's son from the dead. Elijah was one of the greatest men who ever lived. He was a man of courage. A man of courage. Think of the darkness of the day that he lived in. He lived in a day where Ahab was king. Go read it in 1 Kings 16 and 1 Kings 17. It speaks about Ahab as a man, a king, that if you summed up all the wickedness of all the other kings, you have Ahab. Jezebel is queen, the most infamous of queens, the most wicked of queens. The state religion at the time had become Baal worship. He lives in this time, and he doesn't bend to the godless culture around him. He doesn't mince words with these false prophets. He's a man of courage. A man of boldness with God's word. Elijah also possessed a rare attribute that really drove him in everything that he did. It's a rare attribute, but it really affected him in every aspect of his life. In fact, I believe this is what made him such a useful tool, one of the most useful tools that to ever exist in the hands of God. And it was this, that he was full of jealousy for the glory of God. Now, Elijah tells us that. Elijah tells us his motivation. Listen to 1 Kings 19, verse 8. Elijah says, this is what drove him. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it. Now, that exact phrase is repeated about five verses later where he says, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. He's jealous for the glory of God. Now, I believe in the world that we live in, there's no lack of men that want to be good. There's no lack of men that want to be good and do good things to help others. But it's a rare attribute to be so desperate, so jealous for the glory of God that you'll fight tooth and nail for his honor, that you'll risk it all for him. But Elijah had this attribute. He was a great man. You can go read of his life in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. You'll see the glory of God on display. You'll see foreshadowings of Jesus. And in Elijah, you'll see characteristics that we're called to imitate. We're called to imitate. Now that brings me to the next phrase in James. Go back to James 5, look at it. Elijah, it says, was a man with a nature like ours. What's being communicated here? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he didn't have superpowers. He's human like us. In fact, if you go read the stories, you can even see it in his life. The same man that stood toe-to-toe, face-to-face with 850 false prophets and put them in their place, that same man you see in the next chapter is running away scared for his life from a woman. And just a little bit later, you see him in the deepest despair, probably a deeper despair than anybody in this room has been through. He's literally asking God, God, take my life. God, kill me. He got so low into a place to where in modern day he would have been put on suicide watch. So the emphasis here is he's a man. He's human like us. Now why would James want to highlight this fact that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours? Why would James want to highlight that? Well, there are aspects of Elijah's life that we're called to imitate. But we tend to make excuses for ourselves and say, yeah, but you know, Elijah was a prophet. Well, James won't let you do that. James won't let you do that. He says, no, don't do that. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So brothers and sisters, don't make excuses for yourselves. Imitate his courage. You too live in a dark day, a day of wickedness. You live in that dark day. Therefore, be courageous like he was. Be full of zeal and jealousy for the glory of God. Want his name to be lifted up, despising it when his altars are broken down. So here we're called to imitate him. But really what we notice in these verses from James is that he really focuses in on one thing that he wants us to imitate in the life of Elijah. And that's Elijah's prayer life. Elijah's prayer life. Which brings me to the next phrase. Look at the next phrase. And he prayed. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And it says, and he prayed. So Camel Knees wants to highlight Elijah's prayer life. Now, I think this is amazing. Out of all the things that he could have highlighted about Elijah's life, he highlights this, the prayer life of this man. Now, that makes total sense if you think about it. It makes total sense. What's more noteworthy? A man standing before nations and before kings as a prophet, or a man standing before Almighty God in prayer? Martin Lloyd-Jones answered that question. He said this, prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. What impressed James about Elijah's life? That he stood boldly before men as a prophet, or that he stood boldly before God in prayer? Now, this focus on Elijah's prayer life, it reminds me of the disciples of Jesus in the Gospels. Think about it. Out of everything that the disciples could have asked Jesus, teach us to, out of everything they could have asked for, what did they choose? Did the disciples say, teach us to preach? Did they say, teach us to do miracles? Did they say, teach us to gather community, build a community? No, they didn't ask for any of those things. What they said is they saw Jesus one day. They saw and heard him in prayer. And after they saw that and after they heard that in prayer, the response of their soul was, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. What did they see that day? What did they notice in Jesus? Listen, Hebrews chapter 5 tells us about Jesus' prayer life. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. They saw desperate praying. They saw loud cries, weeping and trembling, and they thought, man, teach us to pray like that. Jesus, teach us to pray the way you pray. So just as the disciples were enamored with Jesus' prayer life, even so we see James here. He's mesmerized by the prayer life of Elijah. The next word here in James 5 says fervently. Do you see it? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed, next word, fervently. What does fervent prayer versus non-fervent prayer look like? Elijah prayed fervently. What does that look like? I believe there's something here about an intensity in prayer. This isn't flippant. This isn't casual. This isn't lackadaisical. It's not just going through the motions, but it's calling out to God. It's real prayer, fervency in prayer. In fact, this phrase, he prayed fervently. So in the Greek, it's literally praying, he prayed. Praying, he prayed, like a compound. Praying, he prayed. John MacArthur says it like this. It's an amazing Greek phrase. He prayed with prayer. That's the compound way to say he really prayed. He prayed with prayer. He really prayed. In other words, Elijah didn't just pray. He truly prayed. This is the kind of thing that the disciples saw in Jesus' life. Man, he is really praying. Maybe this reminds you of Hannah. Remember Samuel's mama, Hannah. Listen to these little phrases about this woman who truly prayed with desperate prayer from 1 Samuel chapter 1. Just listen. Hannah wept and would not eat. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Eli was a spiritual leader of the day. And that spiritual leader of the day, he didn't know what he was seeing when he saw real prayer, when he saw true prayer. He didn't get it. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. He didn't know true prayer when he saw it. Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit, and I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord." Eli didn't know fervent prayer. God knows fervent prayer. Hannah knew fervent prayer. Elijah knew fervent prayer. I believe the way God is often approached in prayer today, it should be seen as a joke to us. Imagine your whole life just filled up with these little token prayers. A little token prayer before the meal, a little token prayer for the kids before they go to bed. And I think you should pray all those prayers, but imagine just the hardness of heart, the coldness in those prayers that so often exist. You even see it so often in the gatherings of God's church, the gatherings of the local church, prayer being treated with no reverence. As if it's just some sort of bridge to get to the next thing. Oh, we sang, now we ought to pray a little bit to get to the sermon. And it's a joke. God ought not to be prayed to like this. Listen to Ecclesiastes as he warns about this. Ecclesiastes 5:1 says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Church, let's commit ourselves to real prayer, that praying, they really pray. They really pray fervent prayers like Elijah. The next phrase here in James 5 says, that it might not rain. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently. Next phrase, that it might not rain. So James is going to zone in here on one prayer of Elijah, a specific prayer. Elijah's not just bringing to God these vague generalities, God bless this and bless that and bless me in this. It's not that. It's God stop the rain. And there's some context to that for the glory of his name, for the judgment of those who hate him. But nonetheless, there's this specific prayer, God, stop the rain. What an audacious prayer, right? Stop the rain? Did he just ask God to stop the rain to bring about a famine in the land? What an audacious prayer. I think so often we bring little bitty prayers to God because we don't know how great his strength is. Church, think about it. If you had access to the greatest power lifter in the world, would you ask that power lifter to show off his strength by lifting featherweights? Or what about the greatest architect in the world? Would you ask him to show out by making a paper airplane? So much of prayer is going to God and asking the creator of the universe to flex his glory, to show out his strength. Therefore, bring to him audacious prayers like this. Do you need to be emboldened to pray like Elijah? Listen to what Jesus said, and listen to me. Don't just make this some verse you throw off to the side. Jesus said this, and Jesus loves you. He loves you, and listen to what Jesus said. Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, here's the application, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now go ahead, tell me 100 things that it doesn't mean. That's fine. But what does it mean? Faith in God, being willing to bring him these kind of prayers like Elijah. I pray that we'd be a church that would imitate the praying of Elijah. Listen to Jesus' words here. Now this specific prayer that God would stop the rain, that specific prayer, we actually don't have record of this prayer in the Old Testament. We don't have a record of Elijah praying this specific prayer in the Old Testament. But we do have Old Testament record of the immediate aftermath of him praying this prayer. In fact, it's in the very first thing we hear about Elijah in the whole Bible, 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Listen to this. This is the immediate aftermath. Elijah prays, God, stop the rain. And then here's the immediate aftermath. Listen. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab. So here's Elijah standing before the king, Ahab. Everybody's scared of the king. The king can have you killed. And he didn't even like Elijah. So here he is standing before King Ahab. And this is what it says he says. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand. I love that. He's standing before the king. He says, no, before God, in front of God before whom I stand. I'm standing before God right now. And he says this to the king. There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. What courage. What courage and boldness is produced in this man from his secret prayer life? You know, he prayed before this. What courage is produced from his secret prayer life? When you kneel before God, you don't fear to stand before men. When you kneel before God, you don't fear. You're not scared to stand even before kings. Are you struggling with cowardice? Are you struggling with fear? Are you afraid to take the gospel to your coworker, to your family, or to your friend? Are you scared to preach that gospel? Could the problem be that you're not spending enough time on your knees in the secret place before the only one whom you should fear?
When you kneel before God, you don't fear to stand before men. Next phrase here says, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Elijah prayed fervently that it would not rain. And this next phrase, for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. God heard. Be encouraged by that. God heard his prayer. What do we take away from this? He asked for it, and for 3.5 years, no rain, famine, in response to what he prayed. Now think about this. In all of rebellious Israel, nobody wanted this. No one wanted this. Ahab didn't want it. They tried to hunt Elijah down. Jezebel didn't want it. The 850 false prophets didn't want it. Can you imagine it? For 3 years, thousands of Israelites praying to their false gods to bring rain? Nobody wanted this. And yet one man calls out to Yahweh and the heavens dry up. It seemed like Elijah was in the minority. In fact, they looked at Elijah, they said, oh, troubler of Israel. You got Israel, and then he's the troubler of Israel. But as Leonard Ravenhill said, one praying man stands as a majority with God. One praying man stands as a majority with God. The next phrase here says, in James, it says, then he prayed again. Then he prayed again. So here we see continuance in prayer from Elijah. Imagine this. This is the summary of the life of one of God's greatest servants. Here's the summary of his life. You ready? He prayed, then he prayed again. The summary of his life. He prayed, then he prayed again. In his highest moments, when you read about him in 1 Kings, in his highest moments, where do we find him? We find him in his highest moments. He's calling out to God in prayer. Listen to him from the top of Mount Carmel. It says this in 1 Kings 18:36. Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. And I love this. Listen. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell. Praying in his highest moment. Even in his lowest moments, we find Elijah praying. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4. He's full of fear. He's full of despair. And listen to what he says. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Now, that's not a pretty place to see the prophet, is it? And yet, what do you see him still doing? Taking that burden and bringing it before God in prayer. Oh, God, I'm bringing this before you, oh, God. Now, we may not have specific record of that first prayer when he asked the rain to stop, but we actually do have the specific Old Testament record of this second prayer. Then he prayed again. When he asked the rain to start back up, we actually have record of that. That's in 1 Kings chapter 18. I'd ask you to go ahead and turn there with me. Let's read the Old Testament record of this second prayer that James is highlighting. 1 Kings chapter 18. Look with me at verse 41, and let's see what we can take away from Elijah's prayer life. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah, here he is, Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing.
And he said, go again. Seven times. And at the seventh time, he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chair and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. There was a great rain. I want you to notice a couple things. Notice Elijah's posture. Did you see his posture here? It says he bowed himself down, face between his knees. He bowed himself down, face to the ground. It's a posture of humility before God. Hopefully it mirrors the posture of the heart of humbled before God. But here he is on his knees, bowed down, face to the ground, calling out to God. Brothers and sisters, don't let much time go by without getting on your knees before God, bowing down before him. So notice his posture. Also notice his persistence. Did you see Elijah's persistence here? He prayed, and after he prayed, he went up in, to Mount Carmel, he prayed, and then he told his servant, go now and look toward the sea. In other words, go and see if God has answered my prayer. Servant comes back, says, there's nothing. So what does Elijah do? He prays again. And, all right, now go see again. He comes back, there's nothing. So what does Elijah do? He prays again. Go and see again. He prays again. It says seven times here. Seven times he goes to God in prayer. Go see if he answered it. Goes to God in prayer. Seven times he does that. What we're seeing here, Elijah is like those watchmen that the prophet Isaiah spoke about. Remember that verse? Prophet Isaiah said this, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen, all the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. Now, I remember when I first read that, I thought, here's these watchmen that never remain silent, meaning they just keep preaching. They keep preaching the gospel. It's not what it's talking about. It says they shall never be silent. What do you mean? You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give God no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Man, let this be the case at the end of our lives, when it's all said and done, that we could be called watchmen on the wall. God set us up as watchmen that never remain silent, giving God no rest until the church becomes a praise in the earth, until our children are converted, until God pours out his spirit on this land. We just keep praying and going to him, never remaining silent. And here we see this in the life of Elijah. Then he prayed again. Last phrase here. It says, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Elijah prayed, God heard him. Then he prayed again, and it's telling us here again, God heard him again. Church, please be filled with faith. Like, God heard him. He prayed and God heard him. He prayed and God heard him again. God answered his prayer. When you read stuff like that, let your heart be filled with faith. Here's the thing. It's really clear that James is trying, by pointing to Elijah's life, James is intending to call us to prayer. That's really clear. Just look at the context in James. Verse 13, it says, let him pray. Verse 14 says, let them pray. Talking about the elders of the church praying. Verse 15 says, the prayer of faith. Verse 16 says, praying for one another. And then the prayer of a righteous man avails much, or is very powerful. And then it gets to Elijah. So it's very clear that James wants us to pray. But not just to pray, but to pray audacious prayers, right? These bold prayers that we trust in our God, fervent prayers, persistent prayers. But it's not just that. He wants you to be full of faith as you pray. Look at the phrase that comes immediately before verse 17.
Look at the sentence that's immediately before verse 17 in James chapter 5. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then he puts forward Elijah as the example. The prayer, listen, church, let your hearts be full of faith. Do you believe this? That the prayer of a righteous person is very powerful as it's working. Do you believe that, or have you lost faith in that? And I believe what James is doing here is he wants you to believe that, full of faith in God, and he puts forward Elijah as the example to fill our hearts with faith. Now, here's how I want to close. You know, just in response to this meditation on God's word, I want us to close by just considering some application as it relates to secret prayer and corporate prayer. Secret prayer and corporate prayer. Let's start with secret prayer. Elijah in the cave, that's our example. Secret prayer. He's the prayer of the righteous person that has much power as it's working. Now, there's no way around this. Jesus has clearly called us to this idea of secret prayer, okay? Be challenged by the command of Jesus, Matthew 6:6. He said, you, when you pray, go into your room, shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So be challenged by that command. Be encouraged by his example. In Mark 1:35, we've got an example of Jesus. It says he rose up early in the morning while it was still dark. And it says he went out to a desolate place to be alone, away from everybody. And it says there he prayed. Be encouraged by that example. Be encouraged. Be motivated by this fact that prayer is a gospel gift to you. I mean, do you get that? It's a gospel gift to you. Like, without Christ Jesus coming into the world to save us, without him, you coming to God in prayer is an offense to God. You have no right to come before God in prayer unless Christ came and saved you. Do you get that? But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. All your sin that has earned you the wrath of God, all your sin was laid upon him at the cross. He died for you, laid down his life for you, risen from the dead. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. But now that you have Christ, he's kicked the door wide open for you to pray. It's a gospel gift to you. Is that not motivation? Church, let nothing keep you from this. Let nothing keep you from this. Samuel Chadwick famously said, the one concern of the devil is to keep saints from prayer. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Brothers and sisters, let nothing keep you from this secret prayer. I want to encourage everybody in the room to get this right ASAP. Don't toy around with it. Don't have just a moment of going. Set things in order to grow in this place of secret prayer. Okay? And then lastly, corporate prayer. We see that here in the text. Look at verse 16. It says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So you've got this one another prayer. You've got this prayer for each other, this gathered together to pray, this corporate prayer. The early church did this. In Acts 2, it says they devoted themselves, not just to prayer, it says they devoted themselves to the prayers. In other words, it's not that the early church was devoted to just their own secret prayer lives, although I believe that's true. But that's saying they devoted themselves to the prayers. When the church gathered to prayer and corporate prayer, they were devoted to the prayers. So church, I want to ask you to consider this. And just hear it, like hear it from a pastor's heart that loves you. Please consider coming to the corporate prayer meeting of Grace Community Church. Every Lord's Day, we gather up at 5 o'clock, and there's time where there's this open floor for everybody in this meeting that's gathered together to call out to God in prayer. There's a little bit of time left. At the end of that meeting, we gather up in smaller groups and we specifically pray for one another. I want to invite you into that. I want to ask you to come. In light of the things we're talking about here and the importance of being devoted to the prayers, would you please come to that? Come be a part of that corporate prayer meeting. I want to encourage you to catch the vision here. Remember what Jeff Thomas said? He said, those Americans and their woeful prayer meetings. They're woeful prayer meetings. I want to encourage you to catch the vision here. What if God did something different with us? What if he did something different in this church than what we typically have a reputation for? Imagine a prayer meeting where every single member of this church, all of us are erupting in these prayers to our God, full of faith. These audacious prayers to God, these fervent prayers to God. All of us, all over the room, erupting in prayer to the Lord for the glory of his name. Persistent in prayer, week after week, year after year, so that our children grow up and they have no idea what Jeff Thomas is talking about when he says woeful prayer meeting. Man, catch the vision of that. And just ask yourself, do you think that something like that would be pleasing to the Lord? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for letting us come and meditate on your word together. God, I pray that you would help us. God, help us to be those that refuse to neglect this sweet open door you've given us, Lord, to come to you in prayer. God, I pray that you would forgive us for the prayerlessness, God, that we have walked in. God, I pray that you would forgive us of the self-confidence, Lord, and pride that produces that. But make us a desperate, needy people, God, because it's just true. We need you, Lord. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And I pray, God, that you would call us to flow out of that. Lots of time, Lord, and lots of faith as we come to you in the secret place, God. Give us prayer lives, Lord, that put your glory on display. God, I pray that you would bless our prayer to you in the secret place, God, and I pray that you would bless our prayer meeting. God, teach us to be fervent and full of faith and persistent in that prayer meeting, God. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless your church through it. Make us more like you and let us see your glory on display in all the earth. We love you, Lord, and we commit this to you. In Jesus' name, amen.